So today what I want to talk to you about is what I consider to be the second most important question that anyone ever has to answer. And it's a question people often get wrong. I call this message, "What is the purpose of your dash?" And what I mean by that is if someday I'm going to die, and if you go to the cemetery where my body is, there'll be a headstone and it'll say, you know, John Bentley, 1966. I know a lot of people think I look like I was born in 67, but actually I was born in 66. But 66, and then there'll be another date, which is the day that I die. And in the middle, between those two numbers, is a dash. And that dash represents your life. And so the question then becomes, is what is the purpose of your dash? So I want to ask you guys this. I always like sort of an interactive, when I teach, you know, for people to just share with me if you know the answer to these questions. But if I was to ask you guys, think about this for a second. In our culture, for non-believers, what would you say that their idea about that would be? What is the purpose of your dash? Because they have this idea there's two major events in the life of every human being. You're born, 1966, you're going to die at some point. And so in the middle, then what's the purpose for a non-believer? And I think that if I was to solicit you guys to answer that, a lot of people would say, well, then you better just grab everything you can, just like live life for the fullest. I think, isn't it a Nike advertisement that says, life's short, play hard, right? And so that is natural man's idea, at least in the United States, live life to the fullest. That's the purpose of your dash. What about for Christians? I would say that with Christians, there's two different categories. So natural man is view number one, Christians are two, but 2A would be what I think 85% of believers, in my own observation, traveling to many different churches all over the U.S., being in many cultural contexts, and that would be, okay, I'm born, yes, and you die, we would acknowledge that, but there's something different that happens for believers, right? We are born again. That is an intervening thing that happens somewhere along the journey. It can happen when you're young, can happen when you're very old. And so you're born, you're reborn, and then, but die, we'd have a modifier on that one. Well, because die has the sense that it's like the annihilation. You just cease to exist. No, we would say that you stand before God, right? And so then, if that's the case, that you're born, reborn, and you are going to stand before God, then what is the purpose of your dash after you're born again? The first most important question every human has to answer, probably most of the people in this room, if not all, have already answered that question, is you choose Jesus. You've just received Him, accepted graciously Him as your Lord and your Savior. All right, great. Now what do? We just kind of, you know, hang out until we die? And so for most believers, they don't really have a clear idea about that question. So what ends up happening is you have the normal American dream model, which most believers and non-believers have in their life, that you grow up, you want to have a decent life, so you get a good job and you work hard and you try to have achieve the American dream. And you become born again, so then you put a religious overlay on that. And what that means is, oh, well, I'm saved now. Well, that means I got to get involved in a church somewhere. Well, now I'm born again, so I can't, you know, I got to avoid the major sins. You know, no, you know, sexual immorality or any of that. I mean, some of the minor sins, well, you'll never fully get rid of those. Maybe get involved in something at church, and then, I guess I just get on with what I was doing. And again, in my experience, just sort of by default, if people have not carefully considered this question, about 85% would be in that category. And then there is the 15% who really get it. And that is category 2B, which would be, which is to truly live for God in your life. During this short sojournage on the earth, that you truly live for the Lord. and your life is radical and different. And so one reason that so many believers miss this is that they have not carefully examined the scriptural teaching on this issue. They know they got to avoid the major sins. They know they're a part of the body of Christ. But what do you really do with your life? There are a number of places where the Bible addresses this specifically, where people thought that they were pleasing God because they were had chosen to follow Him. They were being religious, but He was not happy with their life. And so I'm just going to give you guys some. If you want to jot it down, you can look at it. I don't have time to examine all these passages, but one of them you can look at would be Micah chapter 6. Another one, Amos 5, Micah 6. Second one, Amos 5. Another one, Isaiah 58. You guys saw that one on the video, right? God's upset with the Jews. He's upset with Israel. He sends the prophet to say His judgment's on the people, and they're shocked. Well, what do you mean? We're following the law of Moses. We're doing what we're supposed to do. We're even fasting. And God says, is this what you think pleases me? A day for a man to humble himself and go to church, if you will? That's what you think is a fast acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? So Isaiah 58, Galatians 5, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 15. And James 1:27, actually 26 and 27, these would all be examples of that. I want to read you the 2 Corinthians chapter passage real quick, just a couple of verses in there. Verse 9 says, "So we make it our goal to please Him," talking about God, "whether we are at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what was due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And then skipping down to verse 15, "And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." And so, Father, I pray, God, that this message would be a turning point in some lives, Lord. I always see it as my purpose when I come to a church to radicalize the Christians, Lord. And I pray, God, that through Your Holy Spirit that that would happen. This would make a difference this morning in Jesus' name. Well, one of the places that describes that more clearly than any others is Matthew chapter 25. Now, one of the things I discovered, I've been a believer for a lot of my life. I grew up in church, and so I've read the Bible throughout my whole life. But it wasn't until I went to the mission field I began to discover over and over again when I was actually living Christianity day in, day out, really facing hardships and difficulties, having to walk by faith, spiritual warfare, that the Bible came alive to me in a new way. And I, wow, this thing is like the battle book. I mean, this is like, has all the secrets to how you are to overcome various different things. I began to see things much deeper than I used to, and Matthew 25 would be one of them. In other words, I began to find in simple passages of Scripture that they were more than just what they appeared on the surface. They were actually a formula, actually a recipe for what God's key to victory in a certain area. Matthew 25 would be a very clear example, clear instructions for believers to pay attention so you don't mess up your life. What is the purpose of your dash? So Matthew chapter 25, you want to look at it with me. We'll go through it very quickly. Matthew 25 is consists of three parables. The first parable is the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, it says here, at that time the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so when it says that, it's saying this is a metaphor for what the kingdom of heaven looks like. Okay, you guys ready? Here we go. It says, "It will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Who's the bridegroom? Jesus, right. So they're going out to meet Him. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. And it says, "The foolish ones took their lamps. They didn't have any oil in them. The wise took oil in jars with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep." Now, notice that. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. He's taking too long. And because of that, we begin to get distracted by other things. And then just skipping down, you guys are familiar with this parable. The midnight cry rang out. Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going to go out. No, they replied, there's not enough for both of us. You got to go try to buy some. And while they were on their way, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins that were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. The door was shut. Later, the other said, sir, open the doors for us. But he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, I'm going to ask you guys to interpret this passage for me. So if you know the answer to this, I'd like you just to speak it out. All right? So if you had to take this one parable and boil it down to its theme, the key idea that is trying to be conveyed by this parable in just a few words or a sentence, what would you say the message of this first parable is? Very good. Be ready. That's exactly how I would say it. Two words, be ready. And so the five virgins that were foolish, they weren't ready. Now, they never repudiated that they were waiting for the bridegroom. They said that they're waiting for the bridegroom, but they weren't ready. And they're shut out. And he says, I never knew you. Ooh, that's like a chilling message. So, then does that not beg the question, if you're saying that you could say you're waiting for the bridegroom and this happened to you, but you better be ready, what is the logical question that springs forth from that? How do you get ready? I don't want to be like the five, foolish. I need to be ready. I'm getting that. But what do you mean by that? How do I get ready? Now, let's go look at the second parable. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey. Again, it's talking about the kingdom of heaven will be like another metaphor. A man going on a journey. He called his servants and he entrusted his property to them. So he gave one 5 talents, another 2, and one talent. And then he went on his journey. And it says, the one who's had 5, he immediately went to work and gained 5 more. So with the one who 2, but the one who didn't only had 1 went and dug a hole. And now here it is again. Notice verse 19, very interesting. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. Again, after a long time. See, that's the problem. He's gone too long. But he comes at an hour just like the first parable when they don't expect. And what does he do? He settles accounts. And so he says to the 5 and the 2, well done, faithful servants. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Come and share in my master's happiness. But then he says to the one who did not bear any, he only had the 1 talent to show, he said, he challenged him, and the servant said, I was afraid. And I went out and hid the talent in the ground. Here's what you have. It belongs to you. And I don't want to go too far in this because there could be different theological opinions depending on theological schools, but to me, it's like God invested something in his life. Yep, I got it. Here I am. But nothing else. And the master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. You know how I am, that I harvest where I have not sown. That's up to you to show the crop. And gather where I have not scattered seed. And so he goes on and says some other things, but he summarizes it. He says, and throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, I'm going to let you guys answer the question once again. What is the theme of parable number 2? If you have to boil it down to a sentence or just a few words, what is the message that is being conveyed here? Sorry? Use your talents. Good. No, there's anyone else? Be intentional. Yep, all these are on the right track. I would say, the way I would phrase it, most simply, is you better bear fruit. Now, you can't...
Would it not be like
Yeah, maybe so. I mean, there's certainly similarities with the virgins. It's just a further extrapolation on that. And so the first parable, again, Matthew 25, I don't think I said this, I intended to. Matthew 25 is what I call a roadmap and a warning. It's a roadmap and a warning about your life. And this is not the only case. I've gave you guys a half a dozen different examples where these things exist. So the first parable about the virgins, the theme was what? Be ready. How do you get ready? Then you read the second parable, and the message of that parable is you better bear fruit. You don't want to be like that last guy who didn't bear any fruit. And once again, this guy, he never repudiated that he was the servant of the master. He didn't become a Muslim. He didn't say, I'm an atheist. No, he said he was the servant of the master. But if we know that this warning in the roadmap is you better be ready, and the way you're ready is you bear fruit, then that begs the question, okay, I don't want to be like either one of those. In the first two parables, I better be ready, I better bear fruit. What that begs the question, which is what? What is fruit? What do you mean by that? You want me to go to church a lot? What do you mean? I got to avoid the major sins? And then he takes us to the third parable, which is the famous parable of the sheep and the goats. And it says in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory with all the angels with Him, He will sit on His throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate humankind into two categories, the sheep on one side and the goats on the left. So this is the culmination of all human history. And you guys are familiar with this passage. Both the sheep and the goats seem to be surprised by the criteria and what happens. It's not that the sheep were Christians and the goats were something else, rather that the sheep were purposeful and intentional to love the vulnerable and to help them, and the goats did not. And Jesus summarizes it, I tell you the truth, whatever you did or did not do for the very least of these, you did or did not do it for Me. And so you better be ready, guys. You can't just haphazardly go through your Christian walk. Well, how do I get ready? Well, you better bear fruit. Well, what is fruit? And then he shows us a very clear example of what the Lord regards as fruit, what you did or didn't do for the very least of your brothers, you did or didn't do it for Me. And so a couple examples of this in modern times. The first example I want to give you is somebody who really got this. This guy did not have the benefit of Scripture. This is the oldest book in the Bible. Which book am I talking about? Job. So the oldest book in the Bible, Job. Job has some bad things happen in his life, but he, in the very beginning of the book of Job, it says that Job was a man like no one else on the earth, that God told spoke of Job that, have you considered My servant Job? There is no one like him, a man who shuns evil and fears God. And so what was it about this guy who didn't even have the Bible that so impressed the Almighty with his life that he said there's no one like him on the earth? Well, Job describes his life in verse chapter 29 of Job, verse 11. It says, whoever heard Me spoke well of Me, and those who saw Me commended Me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who is dying blessed Me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as My clothing. Justice was My robe and My turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger and broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched victims from their teeth. Wow. And God saw that in that life pleased Him. And so I was going to read you example, I don't have time, so I'm going to skip it, of Corrie ten Boom and her life, about what she did that so pleased the Lord, in my opinion, a life really beautiful. As much as you did or didn't do it to the very least of your brothers, you did or didn't do it to Me. Now, when I say this, when I read these passages of Scripture, particularly Matthew 25 and the third parable, one of the problems that I believe that we have is that our circle of love is too narrow as humans and even as believers. And what I mean by that is that, okay, well, you know, I'm a good person and I don't commit any major crimes and, you know, pay the taxes and all that kind of thing, good citizen. and I take care of my family and I attend church. And Jesus said, you love your family. Even the pagans do that. You really don't get a lot of money from the Lord, make a lot of money with the Lord for that one. And he goes on to say that he wants your love to be, he wants it to extend beyond what is normal. And so, well, I'll take care of my family and I'm going to take care of you guys because you're my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you're Americans and all that. But if you go too far outside that circle, that's not my responsibility. That's social services. That's United Nations. That's Ethiopia's responsibility. That's China's. Okay, that's not my responsibility. And then I always say that when we talk about the situation of orphans and the vulnerable in the rest of the world, at Harmony Outreach, we always have two focuses with our work in the four countries we're working in, China, Ethiopia, Cambodia, and Vietnam. Spread the knowledge of Jesus and help the vulnerable. Those two things, which I consider to be Jesus' greatest hits. So, okay, I tell you about the situation of orphans. You saw it on the video. But that's a statistic. That stays here. You need something that will help it travel 18 inches from here to here. And the way to do that is take a child that you really love, some little sweetheart. Seth, maybe it's your little cute son running around this morning, or whoever, some little dolly that you think hangs the moon. Now imagine she was born in Ethiopia or China or Cambodia or wherever. What is her faith as an orphan? Well, here's what it exists for her, that there is no one that loves her. There is nobody who cares whether he lives or dies. You are alone, scared, you are utterly vulnerable. You think the state loves you? They give lip service to it, but in most cases, the state's attitude is, we see it again and again with our work, all the state doing these things that prevent children from being adopted. It's like Ebenezer Scrooge, who said, let them die and reduce the surplus population. There's no one to guide you or help you in life. So life is more about just survival. You get to 18, you know, what am I supposed to do now? Nobody helps you get into university. There's nobody that identifies, wow, you've got a musical gifting. You need to bust on down to Nashville and get discovered. Or whatever it is. There's nobody who shows you a way, teaches you a trade. So what do? There is nobody to protect you. Now, that little dolly that you pictured in your mind is over there right now. And if you met him or her, you would fall in love with him or her. And that is his situation. Unless somebody chooses to leave their circle of love and come to the rescue. There's an old poem that says, in the world you may be just one person, but to one person you just may be the world. And because of the work that I do in China, I was a missionary in China for 8 years, which led to the work we're now doing in four countries. People in China would often say, oh, Ni Hin Ai Xin, which for those of you who speak Mandarin means, oh, you have a great heart of love. No, I really don't. I'm no different than anybody else. When we take orphans in at Harmony Outreach and you see their pictures on the table after church, I don't know those kids. I've never met them. So it's not based on emotions. I choose to love the kids. And so can you. And actually, when you love because you feel emotions, that's worthless in the Lord's economy, in my opinion, than it is if you choose to love. And so, one of my great heroes of the faith is Mother Teresa. Now, I would have doctrinal differences with Mother Teresa on a number of areas, but she nonetheless is one of my heroes. Little bitty nun from Albania, about this tall, not the most attractive woman that was ever created, and yet she lived a life that shook the world. Because it was a life of faith and it was a life of radical love. Now, how did she do that? She's a nun. Nuns are not normally highly empowered people. They take the vow of obedience, the vow of poverty. She went to India, and she's in the convent and behind a wall. and they got the nicely manicured gardens, but outside the convent in real India, in Calcutta, it's a mess out there. It's dirty out there. It's dangerous out there. And at a certain point in her life, she said, God is calling me to go and live amongst the poor, to leave the convent. And they told her, you can't do that. Nobody's ever done that before. That's not safe. And she just had to really wait on the Lord because she took that vow of obedience. And then she lived this radical life of faith and love. One of the things that Mother Teresa said was that when she was working amongst the poor in Calcutta, that she was seeing Jesus in his most distressing disguise. Where'd she get that from? She got that from Matthew 25. Because Jesus said, as much as you did or didn't do it to the very least of your brothers, you did or didn't do it to me. So the first most important decision you have to make in your life is you got to choose Jesus. Okay, that's good. You've done that. Now it's time to move on. I go to church all the time. Great. Church is like university where it prepares you. God has appointed pastors and teachers and all these people for the building up of the saints for the work of the service. Church is not your end all. It's like my son. Dad, I got accepted to UCLA. That's where I went. Good for you, son. 12 years later, Dad, I'm still at UCLA. You need to graduate and go do something. And so it is, I think, in church a lot of times. Good spiritual health, like physical health, is composed of two things. Good nutrition, that's what you guys are getting here. But it's also exercise, right? You just have good nutrition all the time, no exercise. What happens? You're going to be busting down to Weight Watchers in, you know, in a minute. Yeah, that's the way it is for believers. It's both. And to really step out, Mother Teresa also said that when she had a senator that visited, an American senator who visited her home for the dying in Calcutta, saw the difficulty, saw how she was so often attacked in the media, who misrepresented what she was doing, faced oppositions, never knew where the money was going to come from. And when I see her life, it encourages me because my life has experienced so many of these same hurts and hardships. But the senator, observing this thing, said, you know, Mother, before I go, I just have to ask you. He said, how is it that you can emotionally continue to do this work that you're doing? I couldn't do it. And her answer was so beautiful to me. She said, Senator, God has not called me to be successful. He has only called me to be faithful. And that's what I would say to you. Your purpose here, living in Southern California, your purpose here upon the earth during the vapor of your life is not to be successful. This is not your home. It is to demonstrate to God during that brief period a radical life of faith and a radical life of love, that you took responsibility beyond your normal circle and became like that poem, the world to some person. So at Harmony Outreach, we have kind of a ministry slogan. And it is, comfort always, relieve often, save sometimes. Comfort always would be an example of a little baby we had named Wayne. I thought about bringing his picture. You guys have to let me know what you think about this. I wanted to show it. I put it up on the screen. I don't know if I can do it, though, because it's too graphic. Wayne was I was in China right before the Olympics. And like literally a month or so before the Olympics, the Ministry of Civil Affairs knocked on our door and said, you have till the end of the month to close. Well, the reason is because the Olympics are coming. They got all the press coming. They do not want Reuters coming down and doing stories about people like us doing what we're doing. This is China's big coming out party, showing how successful they are, how powerful they are. They don't want to focus on the weak parts of their society or orphans or anything like that. So they told us. So about a week and a half later, I'm coming back from Beijing, and I pull up to my compound. It's nighttime, and there's three squad cars in front of our compound with the lights flashing, and two of them were vans with about a dozen officers. And I thought, okay, here it is. We're getting raided. And I get out, and I start speaking to the lieutenant, and he said, John, I want you to see this. And they open the sliding door of the van, and inside there was this Chinese winter coat that the soldiers wear. You guys have seen it. It's green. It goes almost to your ankles and with that fake brown fur right here. And he opened it up, and inside there was this baby that had just been born. He still had the birth fluids on his body. He's a brand new infant born that day, but his intestines are all outside of his body. So when you see it, they're just like spilling out. And I have a picture of that. I don't know if it's too graphic to show, but he said, will you take help this baby? And I said, is this a trap? Like, the Ministry of Civil Affairs just told us we have to close, and now you're asking if I'll take a baby. And he told me, he said, we're sorry for the way our government treats you. We know the good work you do. And basically what he was saying is, we admire you and we love you. And we took Wayne into Harmony House, and I called Lily on the phone, our China director. It was after hours, so I had to get her there, called driver Jung to come. And while we're waiting, our nannies, because we have to run 24/7 operations. We don't close at 5 p.m. We have kids in our care with special needs and health problems. And so while they're waiting, the officers took up a donation and gave us 2,000 RMB, renminbi, which at that time is about 2 weeks' worth of wages. And they gave it to us. And so the nannies went and they made a bottle of formula and they started to feed Wayne, and he just gulped it down. Because he was born that morning and it was now evening and nobody had fed him. And so driver Jung came, we transported him to the top pediatric hospital in Beijing. The next morning I'm driving to Beijing, I'm going to visit Wayne. Lily calls me on my cell phone. Our China director called me and she said, the hospital called, Wayne just died. And so Wayne was only given one day to live. That it was not given to us as Christians to save his life. It was only given to us to comfort him. When he was hungry, we fed him. We tried to save his life. We gave him a name. And when he died, we mourned for him. Comfort always, relieve often, save sometimes. Relieve often would be Blossom, the little sweetheart you saw in the video who had cerebral palsy. And she came to us, failure to thrive from the orphanage. She was basically dying. She was a little just wasted thing. And so we named her Blossom in faith. And she did. She blossomed. She became rosy-cheeked and, you know, healthy weight. But later, as she got older, we discovered she had advanced cerebral palsy. So she can't speak. She can't move. And so you can't remove that with a surgery. And so we found a good family to a wonderful woman you saw, Pam Beam, that lives in Fresno, a Christian, to adopt her. She's a widow. So comfort always, relieve often would be Blossom. And then save sometimes would be my son Levi, who's over here. Levi was severely burned and left to die in a blanket. You can raise your hand, Levi. He was, when he was just a baby, 1 month old, he was severely burned, left to die in a blanket. He had third-degree burns over 70% of his body. And so we took him to the hospital, and the Chinese doctor said, let me have your cell phone number. I'll call you when he dies. And so, and also the kids you saw in the video, comfort always, relieve often, save sometimes. So, the scripture, and if you want other examples and didn't have time to write it down, I can give you some of those other verses. These are just a sprinkling throughout the Old and New Testament that God wants. No, he expects his people to live a life of love. When the Jews were being religious and going to synagogue and doing the feast and the fast, that did not impress the Almighty. What he wants is for us to be like, as it says in John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, I wasn't planning on sharing this, but this is the passage of scripture God gave me with my second adoptive child, my daughter. She had reactive attachment disorder. We thought she was crazy how she was acting with RAD, and people said, don't adopt her. And I went to the Lord, and I prayed about that. And God took me to this passage of scripture, and it said, my eyes fell to this verse. It says, so we know and rely upon the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. So, I don't know how non-believers answer that question. But I know for believers, there is more than just becoming reborn and just doing the American dream with a religious overlay. There are specific encouragements all the way up to exhortations, up to warnings from Scripture that we can't muddle through our life haphazardly. God expects us to bear fruit. He expects us to love. And the beautiful thing is that when you love the least of these, you're loving the Lord Himself. I mean, I really have such a strong affection for the Lord. Every beautiful thing that's come into my life has come from the Lord, and some hard things as well. My wife would be one of those. I waited on the Lord and was just, you know, after a very painful divorce and just stayed single, said no to different relationship opportunities. I waited because I believe the scripture that says every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of light, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I'm not going to look for another wife. I'm not going to try to be charming and meet people. I'm not going to go to the gym and hope I bump into some gal. You know, I'm just going to wait on the Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And she's right over there. So I feel such strong love for the Lord. I want to give God something back. What can I give Him back? I can't give God anything. He's got more money than William Buffett. You know? So what can I do for the Almighty? Well, there's one thing, and that is that Jesus said when you someone is thirsty and you give him a drink, that you gave him a drink. That he was hungry and you fed him. Jesus said, like that old Keith Green song, Jesus said when you touch someone in His name, He says He feels it. He says it's all for Him. So, I pray that this was a good message for you guys today. I pray that you will be more purposeful about your life. Maybe there's a spectrum. Some of you guys are, you know, if 100% is perfectly obedience, you're in the high 90s. Some of you are in the low, you know, teens or single digits. Wherever you're at in that spectrum, then you can be purposeful. Hear the voice of the Lord. Hear the heart of the Lord and make a difference in your life. Well, one way, and only one, that you can do that is you come back and pick out one of our sweethearts, become our partner in transforming Berkiti's life or any of the other sweethearts that we have. You can come with us to Cambodia and Vietnam and let the Lord break your heart. As Bob Pierce said, may your heart be broken by the things that break the heart of the Lord, because you will see our work rescuing girls from trafficking, our work with university students, our work with persecuted underground church in Vietnam, and our work in village churches. We'll do all of that. Or maybe you know somebody who wants to adopt. I'd like to talk to you. Or perhaps you just want to tell me about what's going on in your life, and we can pray together for a minute. Any of those options, I'll be back in the back. I would love to meet you. Now, I'm going to call the worship team back up here. And so, Father, I just thank You, Lord, for the privilege of coming to this great church that's been a real partner to us in our work. Lord, they help us. Bob and Becky have been overseas. They're going back to Vietnam again. Lord, thank You for this relationship. We love You, Lord. I pray, God, that this message will bear spiritual fruit and fruit that remains. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.